Well, good morning. My wife and I just returned Thursday night late from 21 days in Israel, in case you hadn't heard. And we were very busy for 21 days, 8-10 hours a day, and touring. That's hard work, touring. And we had one or two days of restfulness, one being the day of our anniversary, our 50th wedding anniversary, on June 27, as we ate at the Sea of Tiberias, which was the Sea of Galilee. And since Shabbat had already started, the day of Sabbath, at 3 o'clock, we were the only, there's only two or three couples on the whole earth. The night before, there were probably 10,000 people on the promenade. And we had a very quiet afternoon eating. And then later in Jerusalem, we had a day of restfulness where we just drove around Ashdod, or Ashkelon rather, which is the city 5 miles north of the of Gaza Strip. And on the first night, we stayed at these folks' home, a Jewish couple named Danny and Tammy Arbel. And as we were just gone to bed, the sirens went off, and they called us and rushed us into the safety zone. What do you call it? The bomb shelter, which is nothing but the washer room. And a week later, 8 days later, we were with them in an open restaurant, and the siren went off, and they rushed us toward the bomb shelter, only to discover it was locked. And so they've had 29, many more, projectiles in the last 2 weeks in that area. And, of course, the Israeli army has moved in and very, very tense. So someone said we got out of Israel just in time. On the way to the airport, a friend of ours called and said, we just heard the announcement that they closed the airport down because of bombing. Well, we got there. Lo and behold, it wasn't closed down, and we were able to get on the plane and come home. Although, even then, we proved what we proved for 21 days, that Linda and I are very good at getting lost. No GPS. Everything's in Hebrew. We got lost countless times. Somehow the Lord always found us, or we found someone to help us get found. We got lost in the airport for an hour, wandering around trying to find where to return the car. So we've had a lot of excursions. But I'd like Linda to come. I think she's more beautiful than she's ever been. And to share just an incident that was very precious to both of us.
Before that, we told him we wanted to do a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. And so he said to contact Daniel and gave us the phone number. So we contact this person, Daniel. We don't know who he is. And our tour guide also suggested that we ask to be a part of another group, since there's just two of us, rather than doing a boat ride with just the two of us. So if we could just affix ourselves to another group. So we talked to Daniel by phone, and he said meet him at 11 at the boat on the 27th, which was our anniversary. So we get there and get on the boat, and we're waiting for a few minutes, and then on the boat comes about 40 18-year-old young people and their professor. And these turned out to be Christian young people from a small Christian college either in Arkansas or Louisiana, somewhere down there, with their professor. And he takes these students just out of high school, just having graduated from high school, who are on their way to his college as freshmen. He takes them on a trip each year to Israel before they start college. And so these students are all excited. They're joining us on the boat. And as we start out on the Sea of Galilee, they begin to sing a couple praise songs. One of them was Shout to the Lord, All the Earth, in beautiful four-part harmony. No instruments, just singing. And then their professor opens the Word of God and begins to read a scripture about Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. And so, you know, that was very meaningful to us and just beautiful. Well, then we're kind of out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and Daniel, the boat owner, turns off the motor. So we're just kind of floating there quietly, peacefully in the middle of the sea. And he starts to share his testimony. And he says, I'm a Messianic Jewish believer, and he begins to give praise and glory to the Lord. The name of his boat is Faith. He has a second boat called Hope, and he said he's hoping to have a third boat called Love. But then he begins to sing, and his beautiful baritone voice just goes out over all the Sea of Galilee, and he sings this amazing song, which is actually the song that Tim just played, but we have it on a CD, and I thought we could just take a moment. It's track number 4, and play that. And if you could just picture yourselves in a boat, the motor's turned off, and you're just sitting there in the Sea of Galilee and hearing the words of this godly, messianic Jewish believer singing, letting his voice go over the Sea of Galilee. And I just sat there weeping and thanking God that on the day of our 50th anniversary, he was permitting such an awesome experience for us. So we're going to just listen.
Amen. If you're not helping in VBS, which is a good percentage of our congregation, we know our numbers will swell, double this week. We'll have hundreds of children here. But if you're not involved in that, I invite you to be a part of the adult class downstairs in room 1 as we study the geography of Israel and particularly the footsteps of Jesus, of which I have more insight than I had 3 weeks ago. I'd like to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, and I would like to read with emphasis and meditation this passage of Scripture and would have you reflect upon it and also a couple of others. In John chapter 1, beginning to read at verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from John, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It's a marvelous passage. And I particularly like the verse number 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory." I'd like you to turn also to 1 John chapter 1. And I continue reading from the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write to you, that your joy may be full." He goes on to talk about how Jesus is the forgiveness for sin, the propitiation for our sins, the advocate before the Father, providing advocacy when we sin, because Jesus Christ is the righteousness. I appreciate the devotional word that was said at the late Lord's table today about becoming slaves to righteousness, that we may grow into his holiness. Now, when you think about these things, John chapter 1 is very simple. It talks about a corporate dimension, that Jesus came as the Word, the Son of God, for the whole world and for the corporate body of the Jewish people. And his people rejected him and received him not for the most part. And the world did not discern and receive him for the most part. And there was that coming, but a rejection. The difference between John and 1 John is in 1 John, it's more personal. It's more individualistic. He said, from the beginning, we heard, we saw with our eyes, we looked upon, our hands touched him. He said, the light was manifested. We have seen, we bear witness, and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So in the first place, it's more corporate. Now it's more personal. I thought a lot about this when I was in the Holy Land, to realize that this was the country. You can drive from the top to the southernmost tip in 6 hours. It's not a wide country. In about an hour and a half, you can be from east to west. It's a small country, but much larger than I thought it would be, because I tried to imagine Jesus walking all the places he walked to. They didn't have cars and motorways in those days, on a donkey or walking with his disciples. And it seemed like he went every place. It was just an amazing perception, an amazing feel to understand the geography and to retrace some of the steps. Probably of 1,000 places that he gone to, we probably got to maybe 80. We can't even begin to comprehend and follow through and do everything. But I want to focus for a few minutes on the nature. For instance, we go to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, "Now as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in your daily life, in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" If you had known in your day, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he goes on to talk about how that Jesus cleansed the temple, driving the money changers out. And they had made his house a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And he, as he was teaching, the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do so, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. And so in that day there was the elite hierarchy of the temple, the scribes, the priests, but also there was the down-to-earth people, the lay people, who were willing to hear Jesus. And literally the hierarchs were not able to come against him because of the tremendous affection and following that the common people were giving to Jesus as he talked. And then I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 23, where we read the following words. Matthew chapter 23 and verse number 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He's speaking to the body of Jerusalem, to the people, to the culture of Yeshua's day. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't have any teaching to give today. This is about the extent of my teaching. But I'd like just to share a couple of things that might bring some illumination. Being there, we spent the first week in the northern part of Israel in Galilee, up by Mount Hermon, Haifa, Nazareth, and then migrated over to Tiberias, the Lake of Galilee. And then the second week we spent in Jerusalem, and staying in Ashkelon, near Gaza on the Mediterranean Sea, which was the city where Samson, if you recall, pulled down the big pillars and the temple fell in. We also went up the road 20 miles to Ashdod, which were two of five cities of the Philistines, where when the Ark of the Covenant was taken to that city, Ashdod, listed as such in the Bible, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of the Philistines. Remember, Dagon, the god, fell over and broke its neck in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And from there, we traveled an hour every day into Jerusalem for 3 days, and we're visiting the old city. And then the last 5 days, we went into the Palestinian Authority region, across the checkpoint, past the wall they've built to separate the Jewish area from the Palestinian area, and stayed in Bethlehem, about maybe a quarter of a mile from the checkpoint, in the guest house of the Bethlehem Bible College. And every night from about 9:30 to 12:30, we could hear the yelling of the attacks taking place against the Israeli police at the wall as they threw their stones, and as the policemen responded with guns. We could hear the gunfire. And even one of the nights, there was a demonstration right at the checkpoint, right close to where we stayed, where they literally had a big uprising, and they had to use tear gas. And when we ate at one of the restaurants, the waitress said that they broke the window in the front of the restaurant. And so we were pretty close to it all. We were hearing the gunfire every night. We were experiencing the tension in the area. When we were, as I mentioned, over in Ashdod and Ashkelon, the projectiles were coming over, and we were dodging bombs, so to speak. But You know, God was, those things are in isolated critical areas, not in the general populace. So I don't think we personally were in any danger, although Linda disagrees. We experience these things, and I'll be sharing some insights through the week. I have charts and things to show, and people are going to really, I think, really enjoy it who are able to come. But I can only say some simple things this morning. For instance, I think there are three great distortions taking place in the Holy Land. In the midst of these three great distortions, we have to find the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He was the Word of God, that He was the Messiah and is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ, in the middle of all these three great distortions, is the simplicity, is the truth. Let me talk about the distortions. The first distortion, I'm going to focus on the distortion of Christianity. The sites all through Israel, every little aspect of Christ's life, from His birth to His the time where Mary and Elizabeth met, and the babies in their womb leapt, and the baptisms and everything, every aspect of the Via Dolorosa, the 14 stations of the cross. We watched that, walked that. Everywhere you went, every aspect of the life of Christ has been iconized. An icon is a physical statue of reality that they're trying to commemorate. And the life of Christ, Jesus, has been iconized at all over the nation, at every place that Jesus went, either by the erection of a monument, a sepulcher, or a church, or a basilica, or some kind of a large building erected to commemorate the various aspects of the life of Christ. And the thing that amazes me, that amazed us, is everywhere we went, we saw hundreds and hundreds of people. This wasn't even the busy season when thousands of people are pushed into these places. That everywhere we went, people were kissing the various implements, kissing the various memorials, kissing the stone on which Jesus bent over, and kissing and giving reverence to these things. And it seems like the distortion is that which was the simple life of Christ has been distorted into this great enlargement of icons of churches and so forth. And when you see the hordes of people, the commercialization, and if Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple, I just imagine what He would do today. It really was very difficult to try to get the simplicity behind all of the paraphernalia that was going on. The shops all selling all kinds of icons and so forth. And so, in my mind, Christianity has been greatly distorted. And as a result, people aren't knowing the real Christ behind all the distortion. I don't want to overly focus on that because I think people of different ages were sincerely trying to bring commemoration of the various aspects of the life of Jesus. The second great distortion is the Jewishness, the Jewish culture. Because the Jewish culture, in fact, of the four quadrants in the Old City, the Armenian quadrant, the Muslim quadrant, the Jewish and the Christian, we enjoyed the Jewish one the most because we were trying to get in contact. I have had a personal study propensity to try to get in contact with Hebrew roots and Jewish roots and how that bears into the reality of true Christianity. And so we were... In that realm, but the Jewishness of things is they are just as hard and fast into the way of thinking that caused that Jewish people to reject Yeshua as the Messiah today as they were back when. when I sat with our guests at Ashdod, where we spent the first night and then later 5 nights, I would ask them questions, like I ask a question, what in the Jewish culture, how do you think of and what meaning do you put on the tabernacle of Moses? And they didn't even know how to respond, because they don't emphasize the tabernacle of Moses. The Jewishness of Yeshua's day and the Jewishness of today is not focused on Moses and the tabernacle worship. They're focused on what's called the Second Temple, which was the temple of Herod that existed at the time of Yeshua. You remember there was the tabernacle, and so I went into an explanation of what that meant. And they sat there almost with their mouths wide open, listening to me elucidate about the sevenfold pattern of worship that comes from the tabernacle of Moses. And it's like their eyes are being opened. And then, of course, there was the first temple, which, in one sense, the tabernacle was the first temple, but they don't call it that. The first temple is usually that which was the temple of Solomon. And you recall, in 582 or somewhere in that region, the Babylonians came in and conquered the Israelites and took all the people off to Babylon and left only a few poor people. Well, quite a few poor people, which interrelated with the Samaritans and created a mixed race of Samaritan Israelites or Jewish. But nevertheless, when Nebuchadnezzar came, he destroyed the temple completely, razed it to the ground. Well, 70 years later, when Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel and the returning contingent came back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt Solomon's temple. But when Solomon's temple was very large, their temple was very small. In fact, it was an embarrassment to them because it was so small compared to the original Solomonic temple. But by the time of the Greeks and the Romans coming in, Herod, who was a sub-king of the Roman Empire and kind of existed as a person halfway, caught in the middle between Rome and the Israelites, developed and built and extended the Second Temple, or the Temple of Herod, into a magnificent temple. In fact, the Mosque of Omar, which is on the Temple Mount, it's not all that big a building. What most people see is the gold roof. But it's not that big a building. In fact, when we were going down into the underwalking areas, it took us an hour to get through it by the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of Jerusalem, and walked all along the wall. They at first explained to us and showed us a model that the Mosque of Omar was this big compared to the temple of Herod, which was 10 times larger, and was up on the mosque, or up on the Temple Mount. And that was eye-opening. And then, the Jewish people are Second Temple fixated. They lost the temple in 70 AD. Remember, Jesus prophesied that you will see this temple, this beautiful temple, completely destroyed, razed, R-A-Z-E-D, destroyed the walls, every stone demolished of the temple area. And what happened was in 70 AD, General Titus came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and everything was razed. An amazing prophecy from Yeshua, and it was fulfilled. Well, that destroyed the worship of the Jewish people, in a sense, because they were completely fixated on what's called temple, Second Temple worship. And from that time, they didn't know what to do. So eventually, they established synagogues all through the Roman Empire and developed what's called synagogue gate or synagogue worship. Now, so they're fixated on that, and I could see that that's what possessed the Jewish people, with no personal awareness that the Messiah had come. And when you talk to them, there are 5 or 6 different schools of thought. There's a whole continuum of way people, the Jewish people, think about things. But God is bringing back to the land of Israel those who are Messianic Jewish believers. For instance, in Haifa, we visited Tents of Mercy the first Friday, the first Saturday, with Andrew and Connie Shishkov. And their son, David Shishkov, who was a graduate of our high school right here during those years, he was a graduate of Montgomery County Covenant Academy and went to school in this very building, was speaking 20 years, 25 years. And David brought the message, and I was very proud of him, and he brought a wonderful, excellent message. A graduate of our high school was speaking that day in Tents of Mercy congregation. About 7-8 years ago, their building in this industrial area of Haifa was firebombed and destroyed. And it appeared to be disaster. But less than 500 feet, they bought and began to build a 6-story building. And now they have a beautiful industrial building, plain, but inside beautiful, where they have congregational worship and many other things taking place. And they have, the congregation is about 200 people. Maybe about 40% of them are from Russia. They have a Russian contingency and many others. And there's a witness in Haifa of Jewish people coming to know Jesus Christ. Well, after the day of our anniversary, on June 27th, on the 28th, it was now Saturday, Shabbat, we drove from Tiberias on the Lake of Galilee 3 hours to Jerusalem. We went down the Jordan River Valley, very barren. Here's the river, the very barren valley. Over, across the river is Jordan, and here's Israel. And we came down, we skirted Jericho, took Route 1 up into the city, and visited a second Jewish congregation headed up by Asher Intrader. And then Jester and Patty were there. Asher Intrader and Betty were there. Others were there. Well, Asher Intrader was my assistant for 8 years in our high school here. And he's the apostle of that congregation. They now have a congregation there and one in Tel Aviv. And they're reaching Jewish people for Christ. And people are becoming enthralled with Jesus Christ as Lord. And so, God is bringing light into the Jewish community. There's a great distortion still caught in history back in Second Temple worship. But God is bringing about what I call the Third Temple worship, the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of our bodies filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit bonds people together into community, we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that's happening in Jerusalem. In fact, with Andrew Shishkov up in Haifa, they have 5 congregations now. And in Jerusalem, they have 2 congregations. And the Lord is bringing witness at a very grassroots level about Jewish people coming to know Yeshua as the Messiah, as the Christ. Then we went over the last week into the Palestinian half of Jerusalem. It's called the West Bank. We went to Bethlehem. And on Sunday, we visited a Christian Arab church. And we had a wonderful time. It's a wonderful church, about 200 people. They have rented or purchased, I'm not sure, a building, and they had it was very beautifully done, very tastefully done, and it was all done in Arab, and they translated into our ears and through a mechanized phone, and we worshiped with them, and just awesome worship, and we could see on the faces of the Arab Christians that Jesus Christ was truly their Lord and Savior, and they were Spirit-filled as a charismatic Arab Christian church. And Pastor Nehab, his last name, Nehab, brother, Solomon, Pastor Nehab and his wife invited us to their house, so we sat there for 4.5 hours in this Arab pastor's house in the afternoon, and he shared with us his heart and vision. And that day, he preached on faith. He said, here we are in the midst of the storm. He said, bombs are going off. People are fearful. I know you're fearful. And because of this, the Muslims are trying to chase Arab Christians out of the Palestinian area to get them to immigrate out. And he said, many have already immigrated. We have felt it. But I'm asking you, are you going to immigrate because of fear? Or are you going to stand in faith? As we stand together, God has planted us here. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've been called and planted here with a mission. We're here. We're going to stay. We urge you to stay in spite of all that's going on. And he preached. And he said, he kept saying, we have a mission. We have a mission. We're here because we have a mission. And about 30 minutes into his message, I said, I wonder what that mission is. He kept saying, we have a mission. God's called us with a mission. We have a mission. And then finally, he told them what the mission was. Our mission is very simple. The missions God given to us as Arab Christians is very simple. We're here in the midst of all this difficulty and struggle and the bombs and the threats and all that's going off. We're here because we have a mission. And our mission is very simple. Our mission is to be light in the midst of darkness. That's our mission. To be light in the midst of darkness. God's called us together to be a congregation which is to be centered around Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And each one of us are lights. And we are light in the midst of darkness. That is our mission. It came through so powerfully because he had spent half hour, 40 minutes talking about the troubles and the fears and the atmosphere and things. But against that, there was this powerful call and commitment, and he spoke passionately and genuinely. He read the Bible, but he never looked at it. He just spoke from his heart. And as he spoke from his heart, I could see it was communicating to the people, and they were excited that they had a mission to be light in the midst of darkness. Because the Arab Christians live in the face of the third distortion. Christianity over there is distorted, except for true Christians. Jewishness is distorted, still wrapped around Second Temple worship, not realizing the messianic power that Jesus brought, declaring the spiritual temple of the body of Christ. When Jesus said, that temple shall be destroyed, but in 3 days I shall resurrect a new temple. The Bible says, speaking of the temple of his body. And we are that body of which he is the head. And then, the distortion of Muslim. The Muslim factor. The Muslim factor is a huge distortion. It's a religion of hatred in extreme groups. But our guide on the first day out, her name was, help me. Sahir, a beautiful Arab Christian girl, graduate of Bethlehem Bible College, but more a Catholic than she wasn't an evangelical, more of a Catholic who went to school there. But she said, tell the people, the Arabs are not bad people. The Palestinians are not bad people. The Palestinians and Arabs are good people. There's extreme groups, but the people here are good people. We want peace. We can live in peace. And we believe Jesus is the source of peace. And so we were profoundly impacted by her persuasion, by her call, by her speaking up apologetically for her people. And then the third day, the very last day, we went to our guide was a young Arab man named Barak. No. Barak was in Jerusalem. Issam. And Issam took us to various things. And at one point he said, I'd like to take you to this certain place, but I don't know if you want to go. I said, do you think it's important to you? And he said, yes, that I want to go. So we went. And he took us up to a site that had all kinds of ruins in it, walls and so forth, that they had excavated. And it turned out to be a site from about 700 A.D., 700 years after Christ, when the Arabs, actually it was about 600, I got so much knowledge in me, I can't always sort it out. That this man came, this emperor came, and he extended the Arab Empire all the way from Spain, North Africa, all the way through the Near East, but was not a pure Muslim following Muhammad. It was pre-Muhammad. And he had spread the Arab faith, but he was friendly to Christians and friendly to Arabs, and he had built this huge, beautiful palace. And he took us there. So after I got done, I said to him, I said, Siad, I said, why did you bring us here? He said, you know, everybody comes to Israel to see the Jewish things. But nobody, very few people ever come to see things of Arab history. He said, you really blessed me that you were willing to come. And I realized that everybody, all the people in this very congregation from different nations, you understand the history of your nation, Togo, or Liberia, or Guatemala, or Mexico, or Iran. You understand the history of your nation. I don't mean to leave you out. Jamaica, you know, Puerto Rico. You understand the history of your nation. And we're delighted in that. But he was especially grateful that we were willing to be exposed to the history of his nation. He said, I'm not Jewish. I'm Arab. And then he went on to say, you know, before this emperor came, from the time of Constantine in the year 324 until this emperor came, we were simply Arabs, Palestinian Arabs, living in relation to Christians in the Byzantine Empire. Now, that word always mystified me. It doesn't mystify me anymore. Byzantine means what happened when Constantine made Christianity the state church, and for the next 400 or 500 years, it was called the Byzantine Empire. Christian empire in co-relationship with Rome. And he said, during that time, the Arabs and the Christians all got along. We were Christian Arabs. We were Christian Arabs before Muslim Islam came. We were Christian Arabs before Muhammad even lived. We were Christian Arabs following Jesus Christ. We were here long before the invading Muslims who came in to the Palestinian area. And I was impressed by that. He said, most of Bethlehem is Christian Arab. It's 90% Christian Arab. People you can trust. You can see it in their faces. And so we touched that. But here they are, even themselves, living in the face of the distortion of Muslim Islam religion with this tendency to want to conquer the world. And so they're even feeling persecution. They feel persecution from the Jewish. They feel persecution from the Islam Muslims. And they're taking a stand because they have a history of knowing Jesus Christ. Which reminds me that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people. He's the Savior of all nations. He's the Savior of all cultures. Jesus Christ is the Savior of all national groups. Arab, Jewish, Christian, Byzantine. It doesn't matter. He's the Savior of Gaithersburg Indians. those in Gaithersburg. I'll try to change it into a little bit of a noun. Adverb noun. The fact is that Jesus Christ is the Savior. There are many things I could say. I haven't even begun. I'm going to talk about some of these things and speak to those who can come. But you know what? In conclusion, the very last thing Linda and I did is they took us down to the Dead Sea. And we went swimming in the Dead Sea. Now, it was a very interesting experience. But I'm drawing an analogy. The Bible says if believers have lost the salt, they have no savor. And one extreme is the problem of no salt. At the Dead Sea, we saw the problem of too much salt. I would say no salt represents people who do not know the reality of God's love, grace, and truth. Too much salt is representative of religion with its dead works and causes you to be in bondage. Let me tell you how this worked out in my personal experience at the Dead Sea. So then the knife gingerly, it must have been 110 degrees, hot. Linda said she'd never seen pavement so hot trying to get down to the Dead Sea. The soles of our feet were burning. And we got into the Dead Sea, and it's not a nice sandy sea, it's rocky. And so we got in, and so I went out a little deep. I said, well, if I'm going to swim, I got to go out a little deep. So I went out a little deep, and Linda gingerly was following me, very gingerly. And so I went on my back, and I floated on my back. I was floating on top of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. But there came a time when I thought I had done it enough, and I tried to put my feet down, and I couldn't get my feet down. I push a leg down, and the saw would push it right back up. I put the leg, and the saw would push it right back up. And I couldn't get my feet down. And I began to get scared. And I couldn't get my feet down. And then it caused a struggle. It got salt in my eyes. I couldn't see anything. And Linda was trying to help me and get my feet down, but the salt wouldn't let me get it down. I couldn't get my feet on the ground. And then she got hysterical. The marsh, she said, oh, I'm going to pull her under. Thank God the lifeguard came. The lifeguard came, and he pulled his bottle of pure water out and splashed it on my eyes, and then poured it on my eyes so I could see. And then he don't struggle, and then he helped me up to get my feet on the ground. Well, he turned to Linda and said, Linda, you need to. He didn't say Linda. He said, woman, you need to. And so he, oh no, you know, and so he helped her, and she floated for 3 seconds on the Dead Sea. And then he helped her to stand up. Now, to make my final point, we are called to be the light in the midst of darkness. We're called to be the salt of the earth. No salt, no reality in God. There's nothing there to sustain, to bring tastiness to food, to bring preservative impact, to be the salt of the earth. But too much salt, too much religion, in dead works, is damaging, because religion won't let you get your feet on the ground. And you got to be able to walk it out. So I learned the lesson forever. No salt and too much salt. Just the right amount of salt. The right amount of salt is Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have our feet on the ground. We can walk forward. We can honor Him. And we can serve one another. Amen? Praise God. Thank you.